John Grisham's novel, The Testament, opens with the dying words of a man who will soon be parted from all his money. Here are his last thoughts on earth. Day, even the last hour now. I'm an old man, lonely and unloved, sick and hurting and tired of living. I am ready for the hereafter. It has to be better than this. My assets exceed $11 billion. I own silver in Nevada and copper in Montana, coffee in Kenya and coal in Angola, rubber in Malaysia and natural gas in Texas, crude oil in Indonesia and steel in China. My companies own companies. But my money is the root of my misery. I had three families, three ex-wives who bore seven children, six of whom are still alive and doing all they can to torment me. I am estranged from all the wives and all the children. They're gathering here today because I'm dying, and it's time to divide the money. Whether rich or poor, this is how life always ends, with the dead leaving it all behind, and the living dividing up whatever is left. Yet the living are not always satisfied with the way things get divided. Have you ever experienced that in your family? Well, this was certainly the case for one man in the crowd as Jesus has been teaching. He interrupted the teacher as he was teaching and said, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. And that's where we are in our study of the Gospel of Luke. So I would invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and I will read from verse 13 through to verse 21. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus' response to the man looking for Jesus to intervene in his dispute with his brother over the inheritance is twofold. First, he distanced himself from getting involved in the ugly affair by saying, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" In other words, go to the judge. Let him decide upon a reasonable division of your father's assets between you and your brother. That's not my mission. I am here to preach the gospel. But that's not all that Jesus says. As both the master teacher and the sifter of our souls, he seizes upon the opportunity presented by this man to warn one and all about the danger of covetousness. Look again at verse 15. "And he said to them," not just to him, not just to the man looking for Jesus to arbitrate his dispute with his brother, but he said to them, to all present, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. That is a good word in every season. I was reading an article this past week about greed and covetousness in this era of COVID-19 and how price gouging is very much a thing. You go online, and Amazon has booted off a number of those secondary companies who were posting on their site to sell their wares at these exorbitant prices. You may even think back to the very start of all this when it was looking out for number one and at the grocery store and just hoarding, hoarding, hoarding. We can be a very greedy, a very covetous people regardless of the season. And so Jesus' words are timely. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Why, Jesus? Well, for four reasons. First, we ought to beware covetousness, beware greed, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That really is the fullness of verse 15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you doubt that this is true? Do you believe that true life is to be found in amassing possessions? This is certainly the lie the enemy would have you believe. Just ask Kent Hughes. In commenting on verse 15, Hughes talks about his friend Richard Smith's 57 Chevy that he remembers with, as he says, idolatrous accuracy. Richard lived three doors down the street from me, Hughes says, and was 4 years older than the rest of us. That Chevy was so beautiful. Campbell soup red, its fins sided with a gorgeous swath of etched chrome, its dual exhausts rumbling with that big Chevy V8, white Angora-covered dice hanging from the rearview mirror. And Richard made such a cool profile behind the wheel. His perfect flat-top haircut. His arm hung nonchalantly over the wheel. His imperial nod as he floated by. After school in the spring, when my buddies and I played baseball in the street, Richard Smith would drive home from work, his fine Chevrolet gleaming, and we stood aside reverently as he passed by. I was sure, Hughes says, that life consisted, if not in the abundance of possessions, at least in one possession, a 1957 Chevrolet Bel Air Coupe. If I owned one of those, I would be significant, important, and certainly cool. At age 15, my soul bought into the great materialistic delusion that grips many souls their entire 70 years, right to the grave. Flat-topped adolescents in 57 Chevys become graying old men in European coupes. Life for them is about an abundance of possessions. Designer clothing to affect the impression of originality and brilliance. Significant architecture to house a shrinking frame. Imposing porticos to impress one's guests with one's importance. And a coffin that demonstrates that you knew how to live life well. But it's a lie. It's all a lie. As John MacArthur says, fulfilling, satisfying life that enjoys eternal peace, joy, hope, and blessing is not attainable from the material world, no matter how much one possesses. The answer to the perennial question, how much money do you need? Is always just a little bit more. Solomon is a good example of the fact that no matter how much one possesses, you can't find true joy in life. One of the richest men who ever lived, Solomon, spoke of his possessions this way. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold from the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. There he says it again. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. For all his wealth. And Solomon literally had tons of gold. He received 25 tons each year, not to mention the revenue he got from merchants and traders, all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land. That's what we read in 1 Kings 10, verses 14 and 15. For all of that wealth, Solomon said it was vanity, a striving after wind. In fact, he went one further, saying that wealth can lead to much vexation and sickness and anger. That, my friends, is not the good life. If anything, that's the direct opposite. So beware. Beware greed. Beware covetousness. Because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's the first reason to beware greed. The second reason to beware greed is that it is inherently selfish. Look again at the story Jesus tells in verses 16 to 19. And as you do so, listen closely as I emphasize the pronouns. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. You relax. You eat. You drink. You be merry. Those yous are not outward focused, are they? They're still focused back on himself. In fact, as Daniel Doriani notes, in the original, about every third word is either I, me, my, or myself, or somehow the forming of the words includes the I, me, or my in them, right? Greek verbs have the subject baked into them as well, and you can stick the subject then in front of the verb and double the effect, and just almost every third word is me, 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 me. In fact, it's worth considering that the farmer's speech here is a monologue. If you had a big crop, who would you consult with to ask, what should I do with all this? Maybe you'd speak to God, bring the matter before him in prayer. Maybe you would consult your family or your friends or your neighbors. This man does nothing of the sort. He consults with himself about himself and comes up with a selfish answer. Practically every commentary I read this past week noted that the man at no point thought about giving away any of his bumper crop to help feed the poor. It seemed a whole lot more reasonable just to tear down his existing barns and build bigger ones. It must have never occurred to him. Or if it did, it was ruled out in an instant as ludicrous. And yet this is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus would have us do. Look at what he says in verse 33 of this same chapter. Jesus says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy." In other words, we are to be an open-handed, giving people. But greed or covetousness prohibits that. It's inherently selfish. Therefore, beware greed. Beware greed first, because one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Beware greed second, because it is inherently selfish and will keep you from giving the way that Jesus would have you give. Beware greed third, because wealth cannot guard you against death, and you can't take it with you when you go. Look at God's response to the greedy farmer in verse 20. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Notice that when God says your time has come, no amount of grain in any sized barn will be able to do anything to forestall God's sovereign decree. There is a time to be born and a time to die, and God has ordained both. No amount of money in any sort of guaranteed investment certificate can stand in the way. And you can't take it with you either. For all the funerals that I've conducted over 20 years in pastoral ministry, I have yet to see a hearse pulling a U-Haul behind it. It just doesn't happen. Now, someone might push back a bit and talk about the ancient pharaohs who used to be buried with all their gold, but how do we know that the ancient pharaohs were buried with all their gold? Because archaeologists have come along and dug up all that gold. Pharaohs themselves are all long gone. They couldn't take it with them. As Randy Alcorn says, the more you have, the more you'll leave behind. And so Jesus asks this question: whose will they be, these things that you have prepared? And in asking that question, he seems to be alluding to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, where King Solomon said this: "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." Did you hear that? Those who inherit your wealth may be fools, squandering what you have built, spending it all on frivolous trivialities. So don't be greedy. Don't be covetous. Be content with such things as you have. For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Wealth cannot guard you against death. And you can't take it with you when you go. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Greed is inherently selfish and will keep you from giving the way that Jesus would have you give. Wealth cannot guard you against death, and you can't take it with you when you go. Fourthly, beware greed because it keeps you from being rich toward God. Look again at verse 21 and notice how the one who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. It could probably go without saying, but let me say it anyway. If you have to choose between laying up treasure for yourself and being rich toward God, the right choice, the godly choice, the morally ethical choice is to be rich toward God. That, of course, raises the question, what does it mean to be rich toward God? J.C. Ryle answers this question by looking at what it means to not be rich toward God, saying this: "This is the character of him who gives nothing to God's glory, neither money, affection, thought, time, nor interest. There are thousands of this character. They are rich toward everything but God. They have plenty to give to the world, but nothing to give to God. Ask them to help a worldly scheme, and they can find money, time, and attention. Ask them to do something for God, and they have no money or no time." Those, he says, however, who are the truly rich, are those who have property which will be recognized at the day of judgment. Treasures in heaven. Many owners of millions of pounds are paupers before God. They are not rich either in grace or faith or good works. How about you? Are you rich in grace, in faith, or good works? Are you rich toward God? As J.C. Ryle observed, the answer to this question looks not just at money, but at time, attention, thought, interest, affection. Where do you invest yourself? That's the question here. This is why Ryken can say, "I am rich toward God when His glory is my highest goal, when His worship is my deepest joy, and when His fellowship is my greatest satisfaction. I am rich toward God when I offer all my abilities for His work without reserve. I am rich toward God when I take the time to serve people in need and give the first portion of everything I get to Christian ministry. I am rich toward God when I make the needs of the poor a priority in my financial giving and embrace a simple lifestyle that gives me more freedom for ministry. I am rich toward God when I decide there are some things I can live without so that I will have more to give to people who do not even have the gospel. I am rich toward God when I give and give until all I am and all I have is dedicated to His glory." Are you rich toward God? And do you see how greed or covetousness will stand in the way of your being rich toward God? When can it be said of a man that he is rich toward God? J.C. Ryle says, never, till he is rich in grace, and rich in faith, and rich in good works. Never, till he has applied to Jesus Christ, and bought of him gold tried in the fire. Never, till he has a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Never, till he has his name inscribed in the book of life, and is an heir of God, and a joint heir with Christ. Such a man is truly rich. His treasure is incorruptible. His bank never breaks. His inheritance fadeth not away. Man cannot deprive himself of it, and death cannot snatch it out of his hands. All things are His already. Life, death, things present, and things to come. And best of all, what He has now is nothing to what He will have hereafter. This is how we can be open-handed and giving. Maybe you need to come to the foot of the cross this morning. Maybe you recognize selfishness in your own heart and things that would keep you from the true riches in life. The invitation is always open. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will have rest for your souls." falls. You can come to Jesus. You can be forgiven of all your sins, greed included. And you can find the promise of everlasting, eternal riches in glory in Christ Jesus. We began with a scene from John Grisham's best-selling novel, The Testament, in which a dying billionaire dies unloved, but not alone. Greedy relatives gather around his bedside, hoping for their share of his massive inheritance. But the book has a surprise ending. After the old man dies, the family gathers to read his last will and testament, signed shortly before his death. To their complete shock, the entire fortune is granted to an illegitimate daughter none of them has ever known. It turns out that this unexpected heiress is serving as a Christian missionary to people in Brazil. A lawyer is sent to find her so that she can sign the necessary paperwork. And when he finally tracks the woman down, she refuses to accept any part of the inheritance. The lawyer is dumbfounded because, from his perspective, life consists in the abundance of one's possessions. Yet, because of her faith in Christ, the missionary has a completely different set of priorities. "You worship money," she tells the lawyer. "You're part of a culture where everything is measured by money. It's a religion." But the missionary belongs to a different religion. She serves a different God. So in the end, she decides to put every last penny into a trust fund for the worldwide work of the gospel, including practical care for poor people in Brazil. Here was a woman who knew that life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, who knew that greed is inherently selfish and would keep her from giving the way that Jesus would have her give, who knew that wealth could not guard her against death and that she, like her father, could not take it with her when she died, and who knew as well that it's better to be rich toward God than it is to lay up treasure for one's self. Do you know these things to be true? Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how soul-searching it is, for how it can cut to the heart, for how it is that mirror in which we see ourselves and see our sin. Lord, would you be working in each of our hearts greater contentment? And Lord, may we be rich toward you with whatever time, talent, or treasure you have chosen to give us. In Jesus' name. Amen.